The following lecture is provided by Sewing Circle and Blue Letter Bible Ministries. More information is available at www.blueletterbible.org. This course, The History of Redemption, is taught by Pastor David Shirley. This is Session 7, entitled, God Scatters the Nation.
Father, I just thank you so much for today. Thank you for the life we have. The awareness and consciousness of you, to just be still and know that you're God in eternity past, so to speak. Yes, you had us in your mind and decided to create us and make us in your image. And so, Lord, we grieve about the whole situation in the world in general, because we know it's not what it ought to be, and we know it's not what it's going to be. Because you've promised that there'll be at least a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. So we look for that. We hope for that. And Lord, keep us from going astray. Just keep us on the path of discipleship, of being conformed to the image of Christ and walking in fellowship with you and enjoying you now as well as forever. So, you know, as we look, Lord, at the history of what you did, it just, it reaffirms and solidifies our commitment to have hope, to be patient, because we see that you worked, and we have hope that not one of your promises will fail. They'll, in good time, all be accomplished. So, Lord, we just acknowledge you're the sovereign God. So just enable us as we go through your word, Lord, and see some of the big things in terms of history that, you know, we would look into it, but we would see you and see your hand there and know that nothing's really changed. Things are pretty much the same. You're still just marching out your orders, and your command and your will be done. Lord, let us find where we fit in it and be part of it, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we saw God set the stage in Genesis 1 through 11. And he began the drama of redemption, you might say, in chapter 12 of Genesis, Act 1, from chapter 12 of Genesis all the way to 1 Kings 10. That's Act 1. And Act 1 was the building of the nation. Did God build a nation? Yes, a glorious nation. It ended, you might say, as a glorious nation, at least externally. But there were some problems internally. And now we move on to Act 2. And Act 2 begins in 1 Kings chapter 12. And it goes through to the last book of the Old Testament, which is 2 Chronicles 36. Now, it's not last chapter in your Bible, but that's last chapter in the Jewish Bible, because that thus ends the history, you know, as far as they read it. So Act 2 will carry us from the time God scatters the nation until the time that really it's rebuilt, you might say. We're gonna look at that. So 1 Kings 11 to 2 Chronicles 36, it begins with Solomon's downfall. Solomon begins to decline. Solomon spends more time on his own house than he does on God's house, 1 Kings 6. And that's often an indication of where our heart is. If we're spending more time on our things than God's things, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, then the other things will be added. Even in 1 Timothy 6, we're warned about getting our heart set on riches and what it can do. And Solomon began to focus on himself, take care of his own situation. And then he went on and said, oh, okay, I guess I better build God's house too. But he really spent more time on his own than on God's. He collected horses and wealth. He took many foreign wives in and loved them. And they divided his heart. And so God comes and he gives an early warning, you know, by Moses, you might say, on this potential problem. And God's like that. He's always warning us about what's going to happen in the future if we don't change. We see it in history, but I can guarantee you there's God's children in this room that have received warnings from the Holy Spirit that have received promptings from the Holy Spirit or from the Word of God, and you just kind of know it as a check in your spirit. If you don't change, it's like God just warns you. If you don't turn around, then you're going to have a downfall. You know, and you've probably been there in the past where you've had those kind of warnings, you've not heeded those kind of warnings, and then, boom, you fail. Talking to a girl yesterday that, you know, had to leave school yesterday, and it was like, same thing. She had a warning. She said, had a couple warnings. It's like, don't go that way. Don't go that route. But it's like, she said, I just didn't listen. You know, and the next thing you know, boom, you're down. Well, 1 Kings 5 says, then King Solomon raised up a labor force out of all Israel. And the labor force was 30,000 men, 10,000 a month in shifts. 1 month in Lebanon, 2 months at home. 70,000 who carried burdens and 80,000 who quarried stone. 3,300 from the chiefs of Solomon's deputies who supervised the people who labored in the work. So he built this huge labor force and said, you've got to go out and work for 2 months and then you can come home, or you've got to go out and work for 1 month and then you can come home and stay for 2 months, but then you've got to go back out again and work another month. And so he was always disrupting the family, sending, you know, the guys out for a month at a time, then he'd bring them back, then he'd send them out for a month at a time, you know, because he wanted to keep his building programs going. And the people didn't like that. And you wouldn't like it either. 1 Kings 9 says, and this is the reason for the labor force which King Solomon raised. Whatever Solomon desired to build in Jerusalem, in Lebanon, and in all the land of his dominion. In other words, he built whatever he wanted to, wherever he wanted to. But he was on this huge, he just wanted to build and expand and have more. He couldn't be satisfied with what he had. And he was, in a sense, glorifying the nation, but he went beyond. It sounds like he was excessive in it. And 1 Kings 11 says, but King Solomon loved many foreign women, and he had 700 wives, princes, 300 concubines, and his wives turned his heart away. For it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods. And his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, and it was the heart of his father David, or as was. And he did likewise for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. So the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. You would think, man, you would certainly remember that. So what happens is God says, I've got to turn away from my people because now I don't have a guy that's ruling for me any longer. He's not like his father David. He started out okay, I appeared to him twice, but he hasn't heeded me. And if he's not going to rule for me, then I don't have a theocracy. It's just total hypocrisy. It's just a form, an external shell. So he gets turned away from the Lord. So when you look at the reigns of Saul, David, and Solomon, each reigning for 40 years, we have a total of 120 years where the nation was united. I mean, after that time of judges and everything where they were so dissipated and scattered and things were horrible, we've had a wonderful time where the nation's been united together under rulership and all the other nations have feared this nation. It's been 120 years of really bliss in many ways. But because of this situation with Solomon in his heart, the nation is divided in 931. God takes the 10 tribes of Israel and he moves them north and he leaves the 2 tribes of Judah south in Jerusalem. The 10 tribes of Israel go under Jeroboam and the 2 tribes of Judah stay under Rehoboam there. It's just interesting to see what God does. Now God says he's going to do something about the deterioration. He tells Solomon he's going to divide the nation. He warned him. And God tells Jeroboam he's going to give to him 10 tribes of the divided kingdom or the divided nation. How does God do it? Well, he does it through a prophet. And God tells Solomon first that you're going to lose the nation. So the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel, who appeared to him twice, and had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods, but he did not keep what the Lord had commanded. Therefore, the Lord said to Solomon, because you've done this, and you've not kept my commandment, my statutes, which I've commanded you, I'll surely tear the kingdom away from you. Give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. You know, that's Rehoboam. He says, I'm going to tear it out of the hand of your son, Rehoboam. However, I will not tear away the whole kingdom. I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. So God says, I have to discipline. I don't have a choice, really, but I'm not going to totally wipe you out. And the reason is because of a covenant and a promise that I made to my servant David. And it's like, you better be glad I made a promise to him. Because if I had not made the promise to him, Solomon, you would be wiped out. So God comes and he gives Jeroboam 10 of the tribes. And he did it through a prophet, Ahijah. It says, now it happened at that time when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem, that the prophet Ahijah the Shilonite came and met him on the way. And he had clothed himself with a new garment, and the two were alone in the field. Then Ahijah took hold of the new garment that was on him, and he tore it into 12 pieces. And he said to Jeroboam, take for yourself 10 pieces. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon, and I'll give 10 tribes to you, but he shall have one tribe for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel. However, I'll not take the whole kingdom out of his hand because I've made him ruler all the days of his life for the sake of my servant David, whom I chose because he kept my commandments and my statutes. But I will take the kingdom out of his son's hand and give it to you, 10 tribes. And to his son I will give one tribe that my servant David may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city which I've chosen for myself to put my name there. So this prophet comes, and he comes in a dramatic way. He gives the prophecy. He wears a new coat or a cloak, comes up to Jeroboam, takes his cloak off. Of course, they said there wasn't anybody around. They were alone in the field. He just rips his, you know, his thing off, and he's standing there basically naked, and he just like tears the whole thing up into 12 pieces. And then he gives 10 of the pieces to Jeroboam and says, this is what God's doing. He's tearing it out of the hand of Solomon. He's giving you 10, and he's going to keep 2. So God says, I'm going to execute judgment. And he divides the kingdom. This happens in 931. Strife begins to develop between Jeroboam and Rehoboam. Rehoboam's the son of Solomon. And Jeroboam is cut off, though, because of sin. He has to leave. Now, here's the way the revolt went. You know the story probably well. 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 1. Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had gone to Shechem to make him king. You know, he's Solomon's son. Solomon's died, and they're going to crown Rehoboam king. Then Jeroboam, because he'd been down in Egypt, he'd fled because he knew Solomon was trying to kill him. But now Solomon's dead, and he comes back. And he says, okay, Jeroboam, the whole assembly of Israel came, and they spoke to Rehoboam saying, your father made our yoke heavy. So remember, he sent us out. He worked us like dogs. I mean, the yoke was too heavy. We didn't like it. The taxes were too much. And now, therefore, lighten the burdensome service of your father and his heavy yoke, which he put on us, and we'll serve you. And that was actually a pretty good deal, because Jeroboam had a following. And he was coming saying, you know, we will follow you if you'll just lighten up. You know, we can't keep doing what your father did. We want to know what's going to happen. Verse 5. So he said to them, well, depart for 3 days and come back to me. And, you know, he wanted to check it out. And the people departed. Then King Rehoboam consulted the elders who stood before his father Solomon while he still lived. But he rejected the advice which the elders had given him. And what had they told him? They said, look, they're right. Lighten up. If you'll lighten up, these people will serve you and everything will be fine. But he rejected it, and he consulted the young men who had grown up with him who stood before him. You know, peer pressure. And the young men who had grown up with him spoke to him saying, thus you should speak to this people who have spoken to you, saying your father made our yoke heavy, but you make it lighter on us. Thus you shall say to them, my little finger shall be thicker than my father's waist. And now, whereas my father put a heavy yoke on you, I will add to your yoke. My father chastised you with whips, but I'll chastise you with scourges or scorpions. Then the king answered the people roughly and rejected the advice which the elders had given him, and he spoke to them according to the advice of the young men. So the king did not listen to the people, for the turn of events was from the Lord, that he might fulfill his word, which the Lord had spoken by Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam the son of Nebat. It's amazing, isn't it? Now, doesn't it say in Proverbs 21, verse 1, that the king's heart is actually in the hand of the Lord, and the Lord can turn the king's heart just like water courses are turned? And though we don't understand the mystery of all that, history bears it out over and over again. The Lord actually turns the hearts of kings. He says, for the turn of events was from the Lord. I mean, anybody with any sense should have taken the advice of the elders, particularly when you see 10 of your 12 tribes coming against you saying, if you don't lighten our load, you know this is going to create a problem. And he should have lightened their load. But the Lord just hardened his heart. Or the Lord cooperated in some form with hardening his heart. However you want to explain it, the result is the same. The turn of events was from the Lord. It was to fulfill Scripture. Everything the Lord's promised in Scripture will happen. If he has to turn the heart of a king to make it happen, it'll still happen. Verse 16. Now, when all Israel saw that the king didn't listen to him, the people answered, what share have we in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel. Now see to your own house, O David. It's like they said, we're going back, the 10 of us, 10 tribes, which is most of you. We're going back, and you guys just build your own stuff from now on. You two little tribes left here, Judah and Benjamin, you build all you want. We're not helping. We're going back, and we're starting our own thing. We've got 10 tribes. You've got two. Have fun. Well, the two tribes couldn't even afford to keep the place painted. I mean, they couldn't even keep the place clean. So that they were left by themselves there. So Israel departed to their tents, but Rehoboam reigned over the children of Israel who dwelt in the cities of Judah. Then King Rehoboam sent Adoram, who was in charge of the revenue, but all Israel stoned him. That is, Adoram was stoned, and he died. Therefore, King Rehoboam mounted his chariot in haste to flee to Jerusalem. So he realized he had to leave, or they'd probably kill him too. And so he took off. So here's this strife between Jeroboam and Rehoboam. So Israel's been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. You've got the northern tribes of Israel, and they're against the two tribes of Judah. There's been a division ever since 931 B.C. when this took place. So from 931 B.C. says till this day, now it came to pass when all Israel heard that Jeroboam had come back, they sent to him, called him to the congregation, made him king over all Israel. There was none who followed the house of David but the tribe of Judah only. And of course, Benjamin. And when Rehoboam came to Jerusalem, he assembled all the house of Judah with the tribe of Benjamin, 180,000 chosen men who were warriors to fight against the house of Israel, that he might restore the kingdom to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. But the word of God came to Shemaiah, the man of God, saying, speak to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, to all the house of Judah and Benjamin, and to the rest of the people, saying, thus says the Lord, you shall not go up nor fight against your brethren, the children of Israel. Let every man return to his house, for this thing is from me. Therefore, they obeyed the word of the Lord, and they turned back according to the word of the Lord. Well, I don't know what he was thinking, you know, that he was going to go out and the two tribes were going to defeat the 10 tribes, but I guess because he had some measure of an army. But as he heads out, a prophet comes and says, you can't do it. Does that remind you of anything in the New Testament? Do we have the same principle applied to the church that was applied to Israel? Yeah, we do, don't we? Same exact principle. You're not supposed to do what? Well, not hate your brother, but not only that, do what? What do we not do in the New Testament? We don't take vengeance, but specifically, how does the New Testament say we don't do these things? We don't even do what? You're not even to take your brother to court. Don't take your brother to court, and that before unbelievers. You know, these guys are getting to go out, they're getting ready to go out and fight their own people, their own brethren. And God says, stop, you can't do that. I won't allow it. You know, can't happen. And he says the same thing in the New Testament. Can't happen. There's a unity under the headship of Jesus Christ. And he says, it's for that reason you're not to take your brother to court. He says, why wouldn't you rather suffer loss than to take your brother or sister to court before unbelievers and let the world look on and say there's no unity in Christ. And Paul goes on and says, what I would prefer is just take the least member of the body of Christ and have them judge the situation. He said, that would be better if you went to your church and said, let me find the least little Christian in the church. Oh, that guy, he's the most unspiritual in our church. Let's get him or her and let them be the judge. That would be better, he said, than going to court before unbelievers and showing to the world a disunity under the headship of Jesus Christ. Interesting that the same kind of things he commands in the Old Testament, he hasn't changed in his view of how things ought to work. God's given us the same thing in the New Testament. So Jeroboam's cut off, obviously, because of his sin. It says, after this event, Jeroboam didn't turn from his evil way, but he made priests from every class of the people for the high places. Whoever wished, he consecrated him, and he became one of the priests of the high places. And this thing was the sin of the house of Jeroboam, so as to exterminate and destroy it from the face of the earth. So it's like he said, oh, everybody can be a priest. I'll just, you want to be a priest? Sure. And then he said, well, I think I'll be one too. And just people were offering sacrifices in high places. God had specifically set up a place because he was trying to unite the nation and said, this is where the sacrifices will take place, not out there, right here. And so they were in disobedience and not under the headship of God, as many today, are not under the headship maybe of Jesus Christ or the Lordship of Christ. And things don't work so smoothly because of it. So, what happens then in scene 3 is the 10 northern tribes are removed and they're scattered. God said he would do it, didn't he? I mean, he promised it and God did it in 722 B.C. So in 931 they're split, but in 722 God brings a nation against them, Assyria. And so Sennacherib actually captures Israel. And we see the reason for the judgment and the beginning of the Samaritans. Now, this took place over 200 years after God told Jeroboam it would happen. So God takes his time to fulfill his promise, but he still fulfills his promise. And so God's doing it, but how is he doing it? God's performing his will through a pagan nation. God raises up a pagan nation to judge his people because they're not listening to him. And sometimes we forget, would God allow if the United States throws off our inheritance, despises our birthright as a nation, and we continue that way, would God allow a foreign evil nation to rise up against us? Sure he would. He wouldn't have a problem with that. He didn't have a problem with it in the Old Testament. He was always using things like this to discipline and to chastise and judge his people. And that's just the way it happens in life. So God tells Jeroboam in 1 Kings 14 what's going to happen. He says, moreover, the Lord will raise up for himself a king over Israel who shall cut off the house of Jeroboam. He says, I'll get somebody that wants to serve me. I'll just have to raise him up myself. For the Lord will strike Israel as a reed is shaken in the water. He'll uproot Israel from this good land which he gave to their fathers and will scatter them beyond the river because they've made their wooden images, provoking the Lord to anger. And he'll give up Israel because of the sins of Jeroboam who sinned and who made Israel to sin. So he says, it's going to happen, Jeroboam. So they get carried away in 2 Kings 17. God does it. Now the king of Assyria, that's Sennacherib, went throughout all the land and he went up to Samaria and besieged it for 3 years. In the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria, took Samaria and carried Israel away to Assyria. And he placed them in Hala and by the Habor, the river of Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes. For so it was that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt, from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And they had feared other gods and had walked in the statutes of the nations whom the Lord had cast out from before the children of Israel and of the kings of Israel, which they'd made. Also, the children of Israel secretly did against the Lord their God things that were not right. And they built for themselves high places in all their cities, from watchtower to fortified city. They set up for themselves sacred pillars and wooden images on every high hill and under every green tree. There they burned incense on all the high places, like the nations whom the Lord had carried away before them. And they did wicked things to provoke the Lord to anger, for they served idols of which the Lord had said to them, you shall not do this thing. So God's judging them because, as we'll see when we go through the prophets, you know, God warned them over and over and over again, but they wouldn't listen. And so God says, I'll judge you. And that's always the way. We get a prompting from the Holy Spirit. We get another brother or sister telling us something. We hear something in a church service or a chapel or in our devotions or just reading the Word. And we get promptings all the time, warnings. And if we don't heed those warnings, then eventually judgment has to come. The reason for the judgment, he says in verse 13, yet the Lord testified against Israel and against Judah by all his prophets. I mean, he just sent every seer saying, turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes according to all the law which I commanded your fathers and which I sent you by my servants the prophets. Nevertheless, they would not hear, but stiffen their necks, like the necks of their fathers who did not believe in the Lord their God. And they rejected his statutes and his covenant that he had made with their fathers and his testimonies which he testified against them. They followed idols, became idolaters, and went after the nations who were all around them, concerning whom the Lord had charged them that they should not do like them. So they left all the commandments of the Lord their God, made for themselves a molded image, two calves, made of wooden image, and worshipped all the host of heaven and served Baal. And they caused their sons and daughters to pass through the fire, practiced witchcraft and soothsaying, and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. Therefore, the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from his sight. There was none left but the tribe of Judah alone. So the Lord allowed Assyria to come down against his people because they just totally rejected the Lord. They didn't want to walk with God, and they proved it. And God said, okay. And he disciplines them and takes them away by Sennacherib. Now, you know, some of you have read some of the history of that, and it's quite interesting because everybody feared the Assyrians because of their torturous ways, you know, and they were the people that were known to oftentimes go into a place and they would cut your hands off, and then they would string you like you string fish on a string. They would run a string up through your jaw. So they'd take everybody in this room, they'd cut our hands off, they would string us, those that live, they'd string us all together. They'd start over there, and they'd run a string through my jaw, out my tongue, and run it right through yours, out your tongue, the next person. And they would string us like you string fish on a line. And then they would walk you back, you know, to Assyria, those that survived, and then they would kill you later in front of the rest of the people. You know, so you had something great to look forward to. But, I mean, that was just the way they were. And then they would just burn everything. You know, and they didn't just take over places. They tortured people. You know, and so they were very feared people. And you think, how could God allow such an evil people like that to come in and take over his people and discipline them? But God does. He allows that kind of thing to take place. And, of course, Judah's thinking, at this time, it's 722 B.C., and Judah's thinking, well, they got what they deserved. Bunch of rebellious 10 tribes. They should have been down here with us all along. You know, they shouldn't have gone up there. God's judged them. You know, have you ever thought that about somebody else? Oh, yeah, see, they should have. They got what they deserved. But here's Judah down in the south, and their heart's really no different. And God takes another few years until 586 to prove to Judah that she's no different than her sister. Her heart's just as wicked. So Judah's removed and scattered. And scene 4, Judah walks in Israel's footsteps, and God informs Manasseh, and then we see God's view. In Jeremiah 32, what is God's view about Jerusalem? Do you remember what it says there in Jeremiah chapter 32, 21? It says, and this is God's view, it's chapter 32 and verse 31. God says, indeed, this city has been to me a provocation of my anger and my wrath from the day that they built it, even to this day, that it should be removed from before my face. So God is so angry at this point, even with Judah, he says Jerusalem that they are taking their rest in and their refuge in. He says, I haven't liked this city since the first day they built this city. Because when they built this city, they weren't really building it to me. They were doing it for themselves. And they've done every kind of evil here. But they trusted in the city. They trusted in Jerusalem. And we'll see that in a minute. They knew Psalm 125 like you know John 3:16. And so Judah sinned like Israel sinned. And the Lord spoke by a servant of the prophets. And he said, because Manasseh, king of Judah, has done these abominations, he's acted more wickedly than all the Amorites who were before him. And has also made Judah sin with idols. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel, behold, I'm bringing such calamity upon Jerusalem and Judah that whoever hears of it, both his ears will tingle. And I'll stretch over Jerusalem the measuring line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab, and I'll wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. I mean, I'm going to clean this place right off the face of the earth. So I will forsake the remnant of my inheritance and deliver them into the hand of their enemies. And they shall become victims of plunder to all their enemies because they've done evil in my sight and have provoked me to anger since the day their fathers came out of Egypt, even to this day. And I mean, God's ticked off. And he's going to wipe them out because they've done worse than the foreign nations. I mean, it's like sometimes we even see this in the church in the New Testament, don't we? I mean, we're reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and Paul has to write to the church in Corinth, and he said, excuse me, there's a guy in your church that has his father's wife? Like, what? I mean, people even out in the world have enough sense to know that you don't sleep with your father's wife. You know, he says, but that's in the church. And so, you know, things haven't changed that much from how bad they were in the Old Testament to what still continues to go on oftentimes in the church today. So, in 586, God's warned them. He uses Babylon to come down against them. And he destroys the only theocratic nation that we've had. And it's a very significant historical event. However, it ends on a note of hope. We read in 2 Chronicles 36, 23, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he's commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all of his people? May the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. That's how the Old Testament ends. It ends on a note of hope of going up to build God a house. And no doubt that's why the Jews ended their period of history there with 2 Chronicles 36. And they've been under discipline ever since. But let me ask you this. When will God's discipline be lifted from the people? He says when they turn and repent. And it's confirmed in Acts chapter 3 and verse 19, right? When there will be seasons of refreshing that will come from the presence of God when they return. And remember, Peter was preaching that, wasn't he? And he said, if you guys would just repent, the Lord would come right now. And Peter was hoping that would happen in the early church. But the nation as a whole just went, nah, forget about it. Though there were many Jews that were receiving the Lord. But there will come a day when the nation as a whole does repent. And as Deuteronomy 30 promises, at that point, the discipline will be lifted. It may take the Great Tribulation period, and I'm sure it will, to get them to a point where they're actually willing to repent. So here they are, the fall of Jerusalem, and the Lord God of their father sent warnings to them by his messengers, rising up early and sending them because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place, but they mocked the messengers of God. I mean, the Lord has compassion. He says, I'm sending messengers to tell you that you have another chance. I'll take you back. I'll still take you back. After all that's happened in our relationship, I'll still take you back. But when he sent the messengers, they mocked the messengers, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people till there was no remedy. There's just no way this people are coming back. Therefore, he brought against them the king of the Chaldeans, who killed their young men with a sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young man or virgin, on the aged or the weak. He gave them all into his hand. And all the articles of the house of God, great and small, the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his leaders, all these he took to Babylon. And then they burned the house of God, broke down the wall of Jerusalem, burned all its palaces with fire, and destroyed all its precious possessions. And those who escaped from the sword he carried away to Babylon, where they became servants to him and his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths, as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. So they had desecrated the Sabbath for 490 years. God came and said, look, you'll go into 70 years of captivity. And they were carried off for those 70 years. So why is Babylon called the Jewish miracle? Because what was Babylon the center of? And we all know it's been the center of it from the beginning. Even back in the plains of Shinar in the book of Genesis, we know that Babylon's always been the center of idolatry. And so what does God do? What's the problem with his people? They became idolaters. They had other gods before the true and living God. How did God cure the people from idolatry? Where did God cure the people from idolatry? He took them to the center of idolatry in order to work on them and cure them from idolatry. It's sort of almost like fight fire with fire. But Babylon's been called the Jewish miracle because their problem was idolatry. And God took them off to Babylon, the center of idolatry from the whole world. And he began to cure them of idolatry. So that at least a remnant and a group would want to come back and follow the true and the living God. And that's why we read in the imprecatory Psalm of 137, it says, by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. Yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. You know, they're like 700 miles away from their homeland. And they're by this river and they're weeping. We hung our harps upon the willows in the midst of it. For there those who carried us away captive asked of us a song, and those who plundered us requested mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. But how shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. If I do not remember you, let my tongue cling to the roof of your mouth, or my mouth. If I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy. Remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom, the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it to its very foundation. O daughter of Babylon, who are to be destroyed. Happy the one who repays you as you've served us. Happy the one who takes and dashes your little ones against a rock. Which implies that that's one of the things that the Babylonians did when they came in, is they took the babies of the Jews and they took the little babies and they busted their heads open on rocks. And so, I mean, it was just a horrible experience. But there are consequences for sin. And if you don't see anything else from this story, you need to begin to see that as far as God is concerned, there are always consequences for sin. And the consequences are severe and they're terrible. And it's like the sooner we begin to realize that that's a reality, then maybe the fear of the Lord will be the beginning of some wisdom.
Thank you for listening to this lecture brought to you by Sewing Circle and Blue Letter Bible Ministries. The Lord has provided the resources so that these materials may be used free of charge. However, the materials are subject to copyrights by the author and by Blue Letter Bible. Please do not alter, sell, or distribute this material in any way without our express permission or the permission of the author. We invite you to visit our website at www.blueletterbible.org or www.blbi.org. Our site provides evangelical teaching and study tools for use in the home or the church. Our curriculum includes classes for new believers, lay education courses, and Bible college level content. The lectures are taught from a range of evangelical traditions. You can email us at blbi@blueletterbible.org, and our mailing address is Blue Letter Bible, 22431 Antonio Parkway, Suite B-160. The city is Rancho Santa Margarita, abbreviated RSM, California, 92688, USA.